Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's Word to our sermon text for this evening, which is Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord Himself. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors and the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you?" But they sent me this message four times, and I answered them in the same manner. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, 'There is a king in Judah.' Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. For they were all trying to make us afraid, saying, 'Their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done.' Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." Afterward, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. And he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." And I said, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we trust and believe with anticipation, even eagerness, that you will work through your word whenever it is read and preached and studied. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that work this evening, that you would work among us. Give us wisdom. Draw us to put our trust in you and in Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. We pray that you would help us and that you would work powerfully now in the preaching and hearing of your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you have been with us through this whole series in the book of Nehemiah, Chapter 6 might feel like deja vu to you, like you've studied this chapter before. There is something repetitive about Nehemiah chapter 6 if you go and compare it to Nehemiah chapter 4. We meet the same old enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, these leaders of these unbelieving peoples around Jerusalem. Once again, as in chapter 4, they are set off by hearing about the progress that is being made on the wall. Once again, they plot secret attacks and accuse God's people of intending to rebel against the Persian king. And all of this is in pursuit of the exact same goal they had back in chapter 4, to cause the work to cease. They want God's people to stop rebuilding the walls. They want God's salvation of his people to stop. And so in many ways, yes, This is the same old story, the same story as in chapter 4. And there's something instructive about that repetition. It reminds us that all the conflict here in Nehemiah is part of, in fact, a much older story. The same story that starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. The story of the great conflict between the city of God and the city of man, between the world and the church, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And so there is something almost monotonous, almost repetitive about this chapter. And yet, if you look more closely, you'll begin to spot an important difference. Like one of those children's activities, spot the differences. These pictures look the same, but when you look closely, you start to see they're not exactly the same after all. So too, here, when we compare chapter 6 with chapter 4 and look closely, we see one powerful difference, one important difference, and here it is. In chapter 4, it was all about you all the people of Israel. The enemies were attacking all the people. The whole city was in the crosshairs. Now, in chapter 6, it's about you singular, about Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah is now in the crosshairs. See, the enemies of God's people have begun to realize that the reason the work has been going so well is because God has given his people a good leader. The enemies have begun to see that Nehemiah, under God, is the key to the construction of the walls in Jerusalem. He's the one God is using to keep God's people moving, to keep the people united, to keep the people working together. And so the enemies conclude, not unreasonably, that if they can take out Nehemiah, the whole work will crumble and the walls will fall. Nehemiah is in the crosshairs in chapter 6. And yet we're going to see, as we look at this, that though the strategy of the enemies is in some way sensible, it is doomed to failure from the start because God has provided this leader to ensure that the work will succeed. And we're going to see as we go forward tonight that God's work cannot fail, not just the small part of that work led by Nehemiah, but the much greater work of God's entire kingdom, led as it is by our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at Nehemiah 6, it's going to assure us of this truth that God's kingdom work will not fail because God has given us a leader to triumph over all his foes. God's kingdom work will not fail because God has given us a leader to triumph over all his and indeed our foes. So that's the focus of chapter 6 as we come to it. Nehemiah is in the crosshairs. And his enemies in this chapter, or the portion of it we looked at, try to take Nehemiah down in three ways, failing each time. And so we're going to look at three points, seeing how first, they fail to distract him. Second, they fail to discourage him. And third, they fail to discredit him. They fail to distract, discourage, and discredit Nehemiah. In verses 1 through 4, the enemies, first of all, fail to distract Nehemiah. All of this comes at a pivotal time, as we learn as chapter 6 begins. Nehemiah tells us the wall is almost finished. There are no more gaps. All that is left is to put the doors in the gates. The city of God, in this sense, is almost secure. And so his enemies need to act fast. They hear about this progress. And yet, notice, they don't just hear that the work is almost done. They hear how Nehemiah himself has been the linchpin of it. Verse 1, he says, "Our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall." As I've already begun to say, this is not boasting on Nehemiah's part. He's not denying the credit that is due to the others who had helped him build the wall. He's calling our attention to the fact that his enemies were hearing that his leadership had been pivotal in the progress so far. The enemies have heard and concluded that Nehemiah is the reason the wall is being built. And so they're ready to launch their first attack. And their first attack comes in verse 2. He says that when they heard this, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono." What this probably was false friendliness. An invitation to a diplomatic summit. perhaps presented as an opportunity for Nehemiah to gather with these enemies, to bury the hatchet, to find common ground. They're urging Nehemiah, come, talk to us, and meet with us at the villages in the plain of Ono, which was about equidistant from Samaria, where Sanballat was, and Jerusalem, where Nehemiah was. It's a diplomatic summit at a neutral site in between the two cities. This could have seemed to Nehemiah like an attractive opportunity to pacify these enemies, to find a compromise with them. I mean, after all, if your enemies are willing to talk, shouldn't you at least listen, he might think. But you notice that Nehemiah saw right through the false smiles of this show of friendliness. He says, rightly, but they thought to do me harm. Nehemiah knew the demonstrated character of these men, that they hated him and God and all of God's people with all their hearts. And so he knew that whatever they intended by this meeting, it was designed to do him harm. Perhaps they intended an ambush at Ono. Perhaps they intended for an accident to befall him along the way. Perhaps, to assume the best, they intended no violence, but they simply wanted to delay and distract Nehemiah by getting him away from the work that was going on in Jerusalem. But whatever they intend, clearly, he understands, they intend to do me harm. And so Nehemiah flatly rejects this offer of a meeting. It reminds me of Christ himself, who John 2:25 tells us did not entrust himself to men because he knew what was in men. So here, Nehemiah knows what is in these enemies. He knows that they have already shown there is hatred in their hearts. And so he does not attend a summit with the serpents. He knows there's no good to be gained from diplomacy with the devil, but there is a risk of great harm. And so he refuses to be distracted and drawn away from his great task. As he says in verse 3, he sends messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? He knew that this is what they wanted. They wanted the work to cease one way or another. And he is not willing to pause the work even for a moment to go to this meeting with those who hated him. And notice how persistent he had to be in this refusal. Verse 4 tells us, they sent me this message 4 times, and I answered them in the same manner. I wonder if you've ever had the experience that I've had of trying to do a project of some sort outside, and some wasp or bee of some sort starts buzzing around your head. And at first you try to shoo it off, and it comes back, and you shoo it off, and it comes back. And eventually you just abandon the work and go. Nehemiah could well have been tempted to do that as these wasps buzzed around his head, to leave the work, to go, to try to make them stop annoying him. But he doesn't allow himself to be distracted. He persists, as he says, he responds to all 4 messages in the same manner, I will not come. Now there's a lesson for us in this when we are busy about the work of the Lord. If we wait to do the work of the Lord, whatever it is that God has called us to do, if we wait until the world leaves us alone and lets us get on with it, we will never do God's work. The world is always buzzing around us, inviting us to come and negotiate with it, to stop doing the work of the Lord and to come and play and talk and compromise with the world. And often this invitation is a distraction at best and deadly at worst. The world does not want the work of God to go forward. The world does not want the nations to come to the knowledge of Christ. The world does not want you and me to grow up in godliness. So when the world comes and calls and offers a false peace, we need to understand that we should not leave the work of God for diplomacy with the devil. When the world asks pastors to stop preaching the truth and come to interfaith dialogues like Nehemiah, we should politely refuse. When the world wants parents to stop disciplining their children in God's way so that their children will fit in more with the world, we should politely refuse. We should never abandon the work of God in order to fit in and make better peace with the world. Now, this takes wisdom. I'm not saying you should never go and talk to non-Christians. Far from it. Of course, sometimes people ask us to talk to them sincerely. Sometimes the door is open for us to evangelize and to do apologetics. And when that door is sincerely open, yes, we should run through it to go and talk with people and tell them about Jesus. But when the world intends only to do us harm, when the world clearly displays that they have no interest in the work of the Lord going forward, we should, as Jesus tells us, shake the dust from our feet, refuse to cast pearls before swine. We should remain focused on serving God and not be distracted by those who intend only harm to the work of the Lord. So this is the first part of our passage. These enemies fail to distract Nehemiah, and therefore, praise the Lord, the work on the wall continues. But the enemies are not done, are they? And so, secondly now, we're going to see how they fail to discourage him. They fail to discourage him through fear, looking here at verses 5 through 9. Verse 4 left us with a stalemate, didn't it? With messages going back and forth, having no effect. And so Sanballat decides it's time to try something a bit different. He sheds his diplomatic smile, and he sends an open threat to Nehemiah. Verse 5 says, "Then Sanballat sent his servant to me as before the fifth time, but this time, notice, with an open letter in his hand." The letter is open so that these lies will spread. It is open so that the messenger and all who meet him will know what they're threatening to do. And what is Sanballat saying? What is he threatening to do? Well, look at verses 6 and 7. Sanballat wrote in this message, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says, that you," that's Nehemiah as an individual, "you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you, Nehemiah, are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now, these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together." This is a real threat that would have been frightening to those who heard it. Persian kings did not tend to deal kindly with rebels, and they are threatening to report to the king that Nehemiah in particular and the people following him are rebels against the Persian king. Now, by making this letter open, Sanballat has one eye towards all the people. He wants them to know that he's about to report to the Persian king that they are about to rebel. And if you remember the story so far, you will remember that the people of Jerusalem already experienced what happens when the Persian king gets persuaded that you're about to rebel. Back in Ezra chapter 4, when they had tried to build the wall before, a report was sent to the king that they were rebelling, and in response, he sent their enemies to make them cease by force of arms. They felt at the edge of the sword what happens when the Persian king is persuaded that you're rebellious. So the people would have good reason to be afraid of this report going to the Persian king, and Nehemiah would have had good reason to be afraid as well. Now you might say, Nehemiah was there on the king's orders, and he was. Nehemiah had been the cupbearer of the king. True, Nehemiah knew the king, yes. And his knowledge of the king would have made him afraid of such a report. Remember, his knowledge of what the king was like made him dreadfully afraid to approach the king and ask to rebuild the walls back in chapter 2. Nehemiah knew up close and personal how fickle and violent Artaxerxes could be. And so you see, for Nehemiah and for the people, this is a frightening prospect. The idea that a message would go to the Persian king reporting that they are a rebellious people. And you see, that's the whole point. We're not even sure that Sanballat wanted to send such a letter. The whole point was to frighten Nehemiah and the people so that they would stop the work. Look at verse 9. Nehemiah says, "They all were trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done." They wanted to discourage the work through fear so that the work of God would not be done. Sanballat then wants Nehemiah to rush out to a meeting. The meeting he had refused before. Perhaps he will come now. He'll stop the work. He'll come desperate to clear his name, desperate to prove that he is not rebellious against the king. That's what Sanballat wants. He wants Nehemiah in desperate discouragement and fear to stop the work and to run out to a meeting. But Nehemiah is undeterred here, isn't he? He simply issues a clear denial in verse 8. He sends to him saying, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." He calls Sanballat's bluff. This is not true, and we won't be made to fear because of it. Nehemiah is not seeking a crown for himself, and in fact, the end of chapter 5 made that abundantly clear, where we saw Nehemiah as a humble servant of God and man who was so clearly not there to build a kingdom for himself. The evidence is there. Nehemiah is confident in the truth, so he denies the charge that he is seeking to make himself a king. But then he simply perseveres in the work, depending on the Lord's encouragement. In verse 9, he turns to the Lord. "Now, therefore, O God," he prays, "strengthen my hands." They're trying to weaken his hands. He asks God to strengthen his hands so that the work will continue. What can we learn from this second attack and Nehemiah's response? We can learn much, because to this day, the world accuses the church of seeking to build a worldly kingdom by worldly means. Now, this comes out in all sorts of ways, but perhaps I can just call your attention to all of the conversation right now about the idea of Christian nationalism. How should we respond to the accusation that we are Christian nationalists, that we are seeking to build a Christian kingdom by force of arms? How should we respond to this? Well, first, and very importantly, we need to make sure that we are not guilty of trying to build an illegitimate empire by earthly power. We are not called to set up a Christian king by force of arms, by worldly means. That's not how God's kingdom comes. Yes, Christ is the king, and his kingdom is growing, but it advances not through military conquest or rebellion, but through the gospel. Remember how Scripture reminds us that in this war, our weapons are spiritual, not carnal, and they are more powerful for being spiritual, not less. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 remind us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Yes, Christ's kingdom is coming, and we are busy about that work, but we are not doing it in a rebellious, worldly way by worldly means. And so when we're accused of trying to build such a worldly empire, we do need to first make sure that we are not guilty of that accusation. But then, not being guilty of it, we should clearly deny it, as Nehemiah does here. We should state plainly and clearly to those who accuse us of such things that we are not doing what they say. We can take Nehemiah's words on our own lips and say to them, "No such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart." We are not rebels. We are not seeking to make ourselves a king. And so we should deny such things. But then what do we do? Do we desperately, anxiously, defensively do all that we can to persuade people that their lies are not true? Or do we simply, having denied it, persevere in the work we are called to do? I'm sure you can see the answer that I think is correct, the answer that we see here. While we should deny such false accusations, we should not fall all over ourselves to prove to the world that they're not true. We shouldn't stop preaching the kingdom of Christ just because the world interprets it as Christian nationalism. We shouldn't become discouraged or defensive about the work of the Lord. Instead, we should ask God to strengthen our hands and then keep doing the work according to his word, no matter what the world says or thinks about what we're doing. Nehemiah was innocent, but they accused him. Christ was innocent of rebellion, yet they accused him of the same thing. And so too, even when we are innocent, the world will often accuse us of such things in order to stop the work of God. Because that's the world's goal, ultimately, to stop God's work of claiming his kingdom. That's why the world keeps coming 4 times and 5 times, trying to stop the work. And so we will never silence them by our defensiveness. We'll never be able to stop the work long enough to persuade them that what we're doing is good. No, we should simply tell them the truth about what we are doing and not doing. And then, like Nehemiah, ask God to strengthen our hands and keep praying and preaching and serving and discipling and doing the work of the kingdom by the spiritual means that God has called us to do it. Well, Nehemiah is doing well so far here. They've targeted him twice, And twice they have failed. They have failed to distract him, and they failed to discourage him. And that brings us to their third attempt to take Nehemiah down, as they fail to discredit him in verses 10 through 14. Notice this time that the goal is to separate Nehemiah from the people who have followed him. These enemies want to get the sheep to stop following this effective shepherd by discrediting him in their eyes. And that's the goal of what is the most subtle attack launched so far. It comes in verse 10. But notice, this messenger doesn't show up with a letter saying, "I'm a messenger from Sanballat." No, he says he's speaking for God. He pretends to be a prophet. We don't know much about this Shemaiah, but we do know from his name that he was a Jewish man. We do know from the description here that he lived in a house in Jerusalem. And we do know that he claimed in some way to be a prophet who spoke for the Lord. And yet, he had truly been bought by the world. He had been hired by God's enemies. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing. And notice how convincing he makes his disguise. He pretends to be deeply anxious about Nehemiah's safety. He is trying to take Nehemiah down, but he presents himself as one who is trying to build Nehemiah up. As he says in verse 10, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you." Now, a man like Nehemiah, who knows he's in the crosshairs of the enemies, might have every reason to believe this accusation. And yet Nehemiah rightly perceived that it was false. This claim that an attack was coming was a fabrication. There was no such plot. The real danger here was not an assassination, but that Nehemiah would run like a scared rabbit and run right into the temple where he, as a non-priest, was not allowed to go. You see, God's law banned all but the priests from going into the temple building itself. But Nehemiah's enemies hoped that from this false messenger who seemed to speak for God, this false message that seemed to be aimed at Nehemiah's safety, this false message that was designed to sow fear in Nehemiah's heart, they hoped that they could get his fear of man to overwhelm his fear of God, so that he would run where he should not go, he would flee into the sanctuary for safety, only to emerge red-faced the next morning. When no attack came from the sanctuary where he wasn't allowed to go. In the light of that morning, Nehemiah's credibility would be shot to pieces. It would be clear to all that he was cowardly, afraid of his enemies, and that he did not fear God enough to stay outside the sanctuary where he was not allowed to go. Ask yourself, what righteous, God-fearing Israelite would still have confidence in a leader who was deadly afraid of man, but had apparently no fear of God? And so Nehemiah says in verse 13, "For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me." Do you see it? They want to discredit Nehemiah as a leader in the eyes of God's people. But once again, Nehemiah safely avoids the attack. How does he avoid this attack? Well, it's because he does not blindly believe everyone who claims to speak for God, no matter how good their credentials or motivations seem to be. Nehemiah was a man who knew the principle of 1 John 4:1, which says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Nehemiah knew there were many false prophets in the world, and he knew that a prophet who is telling him to disobey God's law is by definition a false prophet. Whatever Shemaiah said, however pure his motives seemed to be, if he was saying that Nehemiah should flee for safety to where God had said he must not go, and to flee out of fear of man, which God himself tells us we should not fear man, and clearly this Shemaiah was not one who spoke for God, but one who spoke for God's enemies. Nehemiah perceives this rightly. He sees right through the lie. And so he says in verse 11, "Should such a man as I flee? And who is there such as I who would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." He will not do what this false prophet, and apparently other false prophets, according to verse 14, wanted him to do. He will not surrender to fear and yield to sin in order to save himself. And so his enemies fail to discredit him before the people. Now, amazingly, Nehemiah goes through all of this, never taking revenge on his enemies. Notice that the wasps are continually buzzing around his head, but he never stops to swat them, because he knows that his task is not to stop the work to swat the wasps. His work is to keep building the wall. That's the mission. That's how God will work to save his people. Nehemiah knows he's there not to take revenge, not to judge and punish the enemies. He's there to build the wall. And so knowing his calling, he leaves vengeance and justice in the hands of the Lord. And despite all of these attacks, all of this buzzing around his head continually, he simply prays in verse 14, "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid." You see, he commits it all to God, and he keeps working. Well, there's again an application in this for us and for the leaders of God's people today. We need to test the spirits. We need to understand that some may claim to speak for God who have truly been bought by the world. And how can we discern that their message is false? It is by testing it according to the written word of God. If anyone, no matter how pure their motives seem to be, no matter how much they claim to speak for God, if anyone tells you to sin, that is what God wants you to do, you know they should not be believed, that they speak not for God, but for the devil and the world and your enemies. We must never prioritize our personal pleasure, our personal safety over God's revealed will. We should never listen to those who sow the fear of man. We must learn, like Nehemiah, to test the spirits and discern the will of God, lest we be discredited, as so many Christians have been, by letting the fear of man overwhelm their fear of God to such a degree that they behave in a cowardly and sinful way. Well, Nehemiah dodges the final attack, and so the work of God does not stop. Because God has been with him, these enemies have failed to distract, discourage, or discredit Nehemiah. And I've shown you, or tried to help you see so far, that there's much for us to learn about this ourselves when the world tries to distract, discourage, or discredit us. But now, as we conclude, I want to encourage you to see that this passage points us far beyond ourselves. Even if we might be discredited, even if we might be discouraged, even if we might be distracted, the work of God will not fail. Because as in Nehemiah's day, so in our day, the success of God's work does not depend ultimately on all the people. It depends on the leader whom God has provided. And that leader is Christ our Lord, who says, a bit like Nehemiah says here in verse 1, "I will build my church." In Christ's work of building the church, he has already triumphed over all his foes. And we see it in the Gospels as Christ, throughout his life, was in the crosshairs, wasn't he? Continually, the world and the devil came against him, knowing that if they could take Christ down, God's work would fail. And so all through his life, even more than Nehemiah, he faced relentless attacks. They kept coming and coming and coming. As with Nehemiah, they tried to get Jesus to discredit himself by sinning. Think of Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Think of how he, a bit like Shemaiah here, tempted Christ to prioritize his own personal safety, to avoid the cross and seek a kingdom not through the cross, but by worshiping Satan. But Christ knew how to stalwartly refuse that temptation and all temptations. No matter how much they tempted him to discredit himself, he was courageous and never corrupt. He was without sin, so that at his trial, though they did condemn him, they had no trustworthy evidence with which to do so. They had to use false testimony because they could not discredit him with anything he had truly done. Christ did nothing ever to discredit himself in our eyes as our leader and king. Satan and the world failed to discredit him. But they also tried to discourage him through fear, didn't they? Remember that at Christ's trial in particular, when he stood before his enemies and they threatened him? They challenged him, "Don't you know what we can do to you?" Don't you fear us, in a sense? They accused him of being a rebel. And through it all, yes, Christ denied it. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. But he did not desperately do all that he could do to make them stop saying it. He didn't even deny that he was a king, though it cost him his life. He denied their falsehoods, but he refused to be discouraged through fear, so that when they tried to terrify Jesus, he fearlessly persevered in the work his Father had given him to do. They failed to discredit Christ. They failed to discourage Christ. And we know as well from the Gospels that nothing, not all the world and not the devil himself, could distract him from the work he came to do. Once again, we could think of Satan's temptations when he offered him a kingdom. We could think of throughout his life how his enemies came to him trying to get him to compromise with them, to go their way instead of his way. But continually, Jesus throughout his life kept his face set towards the cross. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew that there was no time and no need for pointless diplomatic dialogues with the world and the devil. Christ went resolutely to the cross, there not to negotiate with Satan, but to crush the serpent's head, to give us life through his death for our sins. All of this is what our leader has already done. Jesus did not, will not, and cannot fail. For he, our leader, is now not only triumphant over those foes in his life, he is now exalted and risen in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father, where no foe can ever touch him. They have already tried to take Jesus down, and they have failed. And now it is far too late. Our leader, as he says, has overcome the world. And that's why God's kingdom will not fail. That's why God's city will not fall. Not because we won't ever fall prey to our enemy's attacks, but because our Savior, our leader, our King has triumphed over all his foes. The world could not distract, discourage, or discredit him. May it not distract, discourage, or discredit us. But may we trust not in ourselves, but in our Savior, who has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for sending us Christ to be our leader and our King. Lord, we know that our enemies would seek to put Christ in the crosshairs, but now that he is ascended on high, they train their sights on us. And we may have many times when the world comes against us and tries to distract us, tries to discourage us, tries to discredit us through sin. And Lord, we are weak. And so we turn to you and ask that you would help us when these things take place. Help us like Nehemiah, help us looking to Jesus to stand strong against these attacks, to see through them successfully. Help us always to depend on you and not to fall prey to all the efforts of the world that wants only to stop the work of the Lord. Father, we know that the world still seeks to stop your work in the church. It doesn't want the gospel to spread. It doesn't want sinners to be saved. It doesn't want people to live in your ways. And the world wants to stop your work in our lives. The world is continually trying to stop us from fleeing from sin. It's always trying to suck us back into the whirlpool of temptation. The world has no interest in your work going forward, and everything it does is designed to drag us away from you. And yet, Father, we trust that both in the church and in our lives, your work will not fail because Jesus is the one who leads us. He is the one who is doing the work. So, Father, we pray, continue your good work. Bring to completion the work that you have begun in us as we trust and believe you will surely do. We thank you for our Savior's victories over the world, over the devil, over our own sin. We thank you for our Savior's resurrection and ascension, that he is now where no foe can reach him. And we look forward with joy to the day when our Savior will come again. And then, at last, the messages will not come four times and five times. The bees will no longer buzz around our heads, but we will enter at last in peace into the completed kingdom, the Zion whose walls will stand forever. And in that hope, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.